All right. By way of introduction here this afternoon, please open your Bibles to Jude, verses 3 and 4. We'll use this hour. I want to talk about false theories of the resurrection. In the Sunday school hour, we looked at that. And as I've mentioned before, I'd like to occasionally switch things up a little bit because, for example, Sunday school teacher will never get anything as far as what I teach in the Sunday school hour. And if a preacher, teacher totally limits a study to one particular service, then somebody who's not in that service for various ministries, they never get any part of that. So I'll just kind of pick up on our study on the resurrection here this afternoon as we deal with false theories of the resurrection and answering those according to Scripture. Notice here Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you in peace and love, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That is why I've been doing a series in the Sunday school hour, and they're online, they're on the website, but I want you to consider that's why I'm doing this, because we must be ready to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If you talk to many people about spiritual things, you're going to come across someone who does not believe the resurrection is real. Notice here it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Right, so they're creeping into the church. Satan will try to get a false teacher or somebody who believes false doctrine into our church to try to get this false doctrine into our midst. Notice ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, notice this, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been studying the doctrine of Christ, I want you to consider that is one of the foundational doctrines that we must understand and be ready to answer with Scripture. Now, as far as false doctrines related to the resurrection, I want you to consider, first of all, what is commonly referred to as the resuscitation theory, sometimes also referred to as the swoon theory. In other words, what this false teaching says about the resurrection is that Jesus was not completely dead. He revived in the coolness of the tomb. Now, to that, first of all, I would ask, all right, so let's take this false teacher and scourge him within an inch of his life, so he's bleeding, nail him to a cross. As he's hanging there, he's dehydrated severely. He gets a spear in his side, up into his heart. And then he gets no medical attention for 3 days, and let's see if he'll live. So regardless of whether or not Jesus was dead on the cross, he was dead by the time he got to the grave. Now, of course, we're going to see in Scripture that he was indeed dead. But again, according to this theory, this resuscitation theory, Jesus only swooned, he fainted, he was not completely dead on the cross, and revived in the coolness of the tomb. Now, what I think is amazing about this, logically speaking, is Jesus walked 13 miles on the road to Emmaus, half dead. Again, when you think about this, first of all, you think about the death cry. Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But again, you think about the death cry on the cross. He declared it was finished. Not only that, but we also have the centurion's witness to Pilate. Notice with me on Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. So scripturally, how do we answer somebody who says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross? You know, he only fainted because of all his suffering, and he revived in the coolness of the tomb. So first of all, we have his death cry on the cross, but we also have the centurion's witness to Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verses 43 and following. Verse 42 says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor," he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, "which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." He's asking, he's desiring the body of Jesus to bury it. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead." He was amazed that it was so quickly, that Jesus died so quickly on the cross. Notice this, "And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead." Now, I remind you again, as we saw last week, literally the cross was not what killed Jesus. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He surrendered his spirit. Notice here it says, again, Pilate is asking the centurion as to whether or not he was, if he had been dead for a while. Verse 45, and when he knew of it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So here we have the centurion's witness that he was indeed dead. Verse 46, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Now we'll come back to those statements here in a moment. But again, we see here the centurion's witness. This is not someone who was a follower of Christ, and you know he's confirming all these things. We see here a Roman official, Roman centurion, who confirms to Pilate that Jesus Christ is dead. Notice also John chapter 19. John also gives a witness, a testimony of what he observed at the cross. Remember, John is the one disciple that returns to Christ and is standing there at the cross so that Jesus was able to give the care of his mother Mary over to John. Notice here, also want you to consider the water and blood that came forth with the spear thrust. John chapter 19, verse 31. This is another testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. Again, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up his life voluntarily. Verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, as we've already studied, that Sabbath day was an high day. It was in essence a holiday, an extra Sabbath observance that week. Notice, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. According to Jewish law, they were not to be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. Of course, as you break the legs, then there would be a suffocation because, from what I understand, with crucifixion, they would often push up so they could get some air. So if the legs were broken, they would slump down and literally they would suffocate on the cross there, hastening their death. But it says, notice in verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, as they observed him on the cross, they knew he was already dead. Obviously, he's not breathing, whatever. You know, they observed that he was dead already. They break not his legs. Notice this, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, notice what John says about this. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. In fact, John even mentions the water and blood as a witness, as a testimony in 1 John 5:8. So again, we see the water and blood coming forth with the spear thrust, indicating that Jesus Christ had already died and the blood and water was separating in his veins. Also, Joseph and Nicodemus would have known he was dead during the preparation of the body. As we're here in John 19, notice verse 38. We saw that also in Mark, but it says here in John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, again, as we've already seen, when the centurion gave confirmation that Jesus was already dead. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, I want you to consider both Joseph and Nicodemus could have observed whether or not Jesus was still alive as they're preparing the body for burial. So they confirmed that Jesus Christ was indeed dead, not just fainted. Now, let me point out something else here, though. If Jesus Christ did not truly die after the crucifixion, then when did he die? This is a question that, as I was studying this out, that's a question that came to my mind. So when did Jesus die? Here's somebody who's famous and well-known at this time of history, and somebody's going to say, no, he didn't really die, he just swooned. So when did he die? There is no grave marker for Jesus of Nazareth. There's no indication in historical records or anything that Jesus died again. So I want you to consider, if he did not die with the crucifixion, then when did he die? That's a question they do not have an answer for. Another false theory of the resurrection is hallucination theory. The disciples only thought they saw Jesus alive. Now, what I think is significant about this is Mary Magdalene and Thomas were not expecting to see Jesus, especially see Jesus alive. Let's me John 20. John chapter 20, while we're right there. John chapter 20, verses 1 and following. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and so on, as we've already seen in the Sunday school hour. Of course, John outruns Peter to the sepulchre. It says, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. John at that point believes because of the empty tomb. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Notice the body was not there. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And again, in the Sunday school hour, we saw that Jesus was able to modify his appearance slightly so that they would not recognize him. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I want you to consider here, at that point, Mary begins to understand that this is indeed Jesus. As you think about, actually, as you drop down later in this chapter, we see that Jesus deals with Thomas, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Again, as I said, we're going to have a body like Jesus, the Bible says. So I believe we may be able to do some of this kind of stuff. But stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, he did not have to touch him. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now I want you to consider again, Mary and Thomas were not expecting to see Jesus. If that's the case, then they're not going to be hallucinating that they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. This was not just an hallucination. Hallucinations are a projection of the mind through mental illness or drugs. I want you to consider a very practical thing on this. 500 people will not have the same hallucination at the same moment. You think about 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that saw Jesus alive. 500 people are not going to have the same mental hallucination. Again, they're a projection of the mind through mental illness or drugs. We don't see any of those things as far as the disciples are concerned. Not only that, but I want you to think about this. Jesus appeared to unbelievers in addition to his disciples. John chapter 7 says that his brethren, again, the other children that Joseph and Mary had, his brethren did not yet believe in him. And yet we see in Acts chapter 1, his brethren are with them when they're praying. Somewhere along the way, they believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians 15:8 talks about Saul of Tarsus seeing the resurrected Lord. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus? He saw the Lord. In fact, he saw his glory so much that he was blinded. Saul of Tarsus was not a believer at that point, and yet he appeared as the exalted Lord to Saul of Tarsus. So the hallucination theory does not hold weight, especially scripturally. Also, spiritual materialization theory. Jesus appeared as a result of a seance. This is some New Age type of teaching, evidently. Now, first of all, Deuteronomy 18 forbids such practices, so we would not see any Jews doing this seance trying to have an appearance of Jesus. Again, that's New Age teaching. But what I think is very significant is Jesus clearly arose bodily, not just spiritually. We see in Scripture that he ate food. A spirit does not eat food, even as Jesus pointed out. He was also recognized by his followers. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," as he saw him. He did not have to touch him to realize that he was indeed there physically. Again, a person cannot touch a physical body. So again, I believe that's a false theory, obviously. Also the myth theory. There's a legend that spread about Jesus rising from the dead. I want you to see this, you know, see where some of this started in Matthew 27 and 28. The myth theory says that a legend spread about Jesus rising from the dead. Now, let me first of all point out while you're turning there that mythology includes legendary embellishments. Those legendary types of legendary embellishments are absent from the resurrection accounts. I believe those are historical accounts, historical records of the resurrection of Christ. First of all, Matthew 27, verse 62 and following. All right, so this is after the crucifixion, verse 62 of Matthew 27. Now, the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver, while he was yet alive, said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All right, so that's what they're trying to protect, the body being stolen away and this story being told that he's risen from the dead. Now, chapter 28, verse 11. Here it says in verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the soldiers came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Again, talking about the resurrection, the angels coming, the earthquake, and all those things. This is no normal watch that they're experiencing. "Now when they were assembled with the elders, the leaders of Israel, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers." Now that's significant. Hang on to that thought. "They gave them a large amount of money, bribing them to tell this story, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught." Notice this. "And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." I want you to consider the mythology theory says that this legend about Jesus rising from the dead began to spread around. Now, the problem with the mythology theory is this. Myths take time to develop. For example, Buddha himself said that he was not a savior, that he had no miraculous powers. And yet, over the course of centuries, Buddhists have given the Buddha supernatural powers. I want you to consider that myths take time to develop. The resurrection accounts spread immediately within weeks of the crucifixion. Not only that, but you think about Pentecost was only within 50 days. That is not enough time for a legend to spread rapidly. Another false theory is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory says that everyone went to the wrong tomb. Now, we've already seen some passages that totally make this a ridiculous theory. First of all, the women, it says in Mark 15 that we saw, the women observed the burial. They saw where Jesus was buried. Why? Because they were going to return after the Sabbath to be able to prepare the body. Also, not only that, the grave clothes confirm the correct tomb. I want you to consider that as they looked in, they saw the grave clothes lying there where Jesus had been. Literally, his body left the grave clothes, leaving that intact. Now, it's possible because of the spices and blood and all those things, it's possible that the burial wrappings actually held its shape. I really believe that. Notice again, though, the burial clothes, the grave clothes, confirmed that they were at the correct tomb. Also, the Jewish leaders would have corrected the error. They knew which was the right tomb. Why? Because they went and sealed it at Pilate's permission. So obviously the Jewish leaders are going to say, that's a big lie. You got the wrong tomb. Here's the right one. Why? Because they're going to try to squelch this talk about Jesus rising from the dead. Not only that, but here's one of the biggest arguments against the wrong tomb theory that some of these liberals will teach. Joseph of Arimathea owned the burial place. I think he probably remembered which was the right one. So how do we have two burial sites supposedly now? It's because no one knows exactly which is the right one. The Catholic Church, of course, uses it as some big opportunity to build a building on it and all those things. But again, I want you to consider the wrong tomb theory cannot hold any weight by Scripture. Now, here's the one that I believe is the most common one. It's the stolen body or conspiracy theories. We've already seen allusion to that even in Matthew. Now, there's various possibilities that have been suggested as to who stole the body. Some liberals will say, his disciples. So let me ask you then, if it was his disciples, why would they have taken time to remove the grave clothes then? If they're trying to get in and out, why would they have taken time to remove the grave clothes? Again, they saw the grave clothes and the napkin laying with them. Not only that, but why would they have taken time to fold up the napkin, put it off, if they were trying to steal the body quickly? Obviously, his disciples did not steal the body. Also, it was suggested that the women who, quote-unquote, discovered the empty tomb. Well, one of the problems with women stealing away the body is they were concerned about who was going to roll the stone back. Remember, the women, as they're heading to the sepulcher to prepare the body of Jesus, we forgot, who's going to roll the stone away? This is a 2-ton stone, as far as some estimates. So these women are saying, how are we going to remove the stone so that we can get in? Some suggest it was Joseph of Arimathea. And again, why Joseph? Why would Joseph? He's offering his burial site. He's not believing in a resurrection at this point. So why would he steal the body away? Some ridiculous suggest that it was the Jews. That's what the most ridiculous, because they're wanting to squelch this idea of Jesus rising from the dead. That's not a logical answer. Then some will suggest the Roman soldiers. For what purpose? What purpose is there for the Roman soldiers to steal the body of Jesus? So again, there's various wild ideas as to who stole the body of Jesus. Now, let me mention several problems with the stolen body theory. First of all, it admits the tomb was empty. When you think about this, logically speaking, this theory destroys itself. You still have an empty tomb. They never produced the body. So again, that's the first problem. But first of all, the stone is very large. I do not believe the stone was removed so that Jesus could get out. Again, he can pass through doors and all that with a resurrected body. I believe the stone was removed so that the disciples could get in, could see in. The stone is very large. Consider also another problem with the stolen body theory. The Roman seal made it a federal offense to tamper with the tomb. Remember, we saw that back in Matthew 27. Pilate gave them a watch and he sealed the tomb. What I see in Scripture and also what I read in history, secular history even, no one was ever convicted of a federal offense of stealing the body of Jesus. Another problem with the stolen body theory is there were several guards at the tomb. So, they were sleeping, according to Matthew. They were sleeping and stole the body away. Now, one of the first problems I have with that is, if they were sleeping, how did they know it was the disciples that stole the body? Not only that, but I doubt all of them were sleeping, even if one of them dozed off. I doubt all of them were sleeping because, according to what we see in Scripture, is if the body had been stolen, they would have lost their head. You remember when Peter was released from prison supernaturally in Acts 12? Remember, he had to come to his senses when he all of a sudden got to the last gate and he's out in the street. He's like, oh, wow, the Lord delivered me. Remember the next day when Herod was calling Peter and they found out that Peter was missing? It says they brought in the soldiers and questioned. There were several soldiers that were guarding Peter. Why? Because Herod didn't want them to escape like earlier in the book of Acts, probably. But as you think about this, as they questioned the soldiers about the losing of Peter, what happened to the soldiers? Their life was given for Peter's. They lost their head. They lost their life. Not only that, but you think about in Acts chapter 16, why was it that the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself? Because he supposed that all of the prisoners had escaped. He says, well, I'm just going to get it over with myself. I believe that's what he was thinking. I'm going to get it over with myself. I'm not going to let some Roman official take my head. And that's when Paul and Silas said, wait, we're all here. That's another supernatural thing. All the prisoners stayed. They're thinking, wow, they had all this way to escape, but all of them stayed, evidently. Evidently, they were convicted by the preaching and singing and praise that Paul and Silas were doing in prison. But again, not all of the guards would have been sleeping. because that would have been would have meant a death penalty. Not only that, but you think about the large money that was given, as we read earlier. Why was there large amounts of money given to these soldiers to say something of what, you know, say that the body was stolen away? Let me point out here with that. It says in verse 14 of Matthew 28, "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Not only did they pay large amounts of money to the soldiers, but they were willing to pay large amounts of money to the governor as well. You know, here's what we want everyone to believe, that the body was stolen away by the disciples. Not only that, but the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. We've seen that in several places in the Gospels. If they were not expecting a resurrection, literally, I want you to think about their dreams about the coming kingdom were destroyed when Christ was crucified on the cross. They were not expecting a resurrection. They totally missed what Jesus said throughout the gospel accounts. So I want you to think about this. They would not have been stealing the body, but they were not expecting a resurrection. Not only that, but you think about Acts chapter 2. Thousands were saved in the same city as the crucifixion within weeks of the event. All somebody had to do was call out to Peter in the crowd and say, "Wait a minute, Peter, you're telling a lie. I saw that body. I saw the..." Roman soldiers could have said this. "I saw the disciples come and steal the body away." No one did that. I want you to consider thousands were saved in the same city. We're not talking about somewhere else. In the same city. They understood that there was indeed a resurrection. The body was missing. Now, let me give you some logical conclusions as we think about all these things. Only a fool dies for something he knows is false. Let me say that again. Only a fool will die for something he knows is a lie. You think about the disciples. Put yourself in the disciples' place. If indeed the body was still dead somewhere, why would you risk your life for something you know is a lie? Oh yeah, I know Jesus is still lying, and you know, after all, we moved him to some off location. Jesus is alive. You're going to die for that. In the Roman culture, they died for preaching the resurrection. If they knew it was a lie, why did they die? Now, I believe people will die for something they think is the truth. That's why a Muslim will go and blow himself up or offer his children to be blown up. Think about how cowardly that is. "I'm going to offer my child in the name of Allah." But they believe that's the truth. That's why they're willing to die for that. Only a fool dies for something he knows is false. If Jesus appeared to his disciples half dead and desperately needing medical attention, they would not have preached with conviction like they did in the book of Acts. Amen. Think about that. Jesus appeared to his disciples as a conqueror, not half dead. Again, you think about Jesus being half dead and no medical attention for 3 weeks. Finally, he got the stone rolled away and all that. He's half dead. "I'm alive." I don't think you're going to be preaching with conviction. Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected with a glorified body. None of the false theories that I talked about here this afternoon explain the transformation of the disciples from being fearful to bold witnesses. None of those things explain the change that took place in the apostles. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 15 as we close. All right, so we believe the resurrection. But again, even as we saw in the last hour, does our belief make a difference in how we live our lives? 1 Corinthians 15, in part, deals with false teaching concerning the resurrection, even as I did this afternoon. I want you to notice verse 12. Again, this is Paul addressing some false things related to the resurrection, and in particular the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." We're wasting our time, as we saw in the Sunday school hour. We're wasting our time if Christ is not indeed risen from the dead. Now, I want you to notice in this context of the resurrection, though, 1 Corinthians 15, there are several commands given to us as believers. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." All right, so Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. It should make a difference in how I live my life. Amen. I'm going to say that again. Christ is risen. should make a difference in how I live my life. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If Christ is indeed risen from the dead, it should affect who I hang around with. Notice, evil communications corrupt good manners. So many are deceived by this. In fact, we live in a day when much of Christianity denies the doctrine of separation. You know, it doesn't matter who you work with and so on. You know, some quote-unquote Christian preachers don't have a problem working with atheists for common causes. And let me just point out something. Jerry Falwell started off well. But then he started working with anybody and everybody for social causes. And by the time he died, his ministry was heading into liberalism. To the point now where Glenn Beck, Mormon Glenn Beck, has preached at Liberty University's graduation more than once. A Mormon in a Baptist university. That's how low it can go. But again, you notice here, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Also verse 58. Notice verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of the hope of the resurrection, the rapture, as this passage, the context talks about, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, so do we believe Christ is risen? Yeah, amen. I believe Christ is risen from the dead. So is it making a difference in how we live our lives? That's why I say so many times, even Baptists will say they believe this book, and in practice, they give testimony that they deny it. Think about that. Oh yeah, there's a resurrection. I have hope of the resurrection. Don't expect it to make any difference in how I live my life now. All right, so we believe in a resurrection. Is it making a difference in our lives? We have hope of being resurrected, raised from the dead someday, living eternally because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that hope produce in us any change? Father, I pray that you'd help us with these things. Lord, first and foremost, as we consider here this afternoon, help us to always be ready with answers to the truth of false ideas, so-called logical explanations to the miraculous in the Word of God. Lord, there are so many that one time at least said they believed these doctrines in the Word of God. But so many are walking away from the truth. Help us to be ready with answers. But Father, we say we believe in a resurrection. I pray that it'll make a difference in how we live our lives. Lord, because of the resurrection, we have hope. We have hope of the rapture. We have hope of living forever with you. Lord, I pray that it'll be a purifying hope in our lives. So many are deceived. So many are deceived today, thinking that they can participate and spend time with just anybody and not affect them. But evil communications corrupt good manners. Lord, it has a corrupting influence. That's why we see so many at one time preach the Word of God have gone into liberalism. Lord, help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in these last days. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.